We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Firstly, I'm going to talk for a moment or two about not preaching the resurrection gospel, which is the heading, but rabbit's hairs and rock badgers. We had a question to us last night in Leviticus chapter 11, where food laws are introduced to us. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud among animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but doesn't part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but doesn't chew the cud, is unclean to you." It's not the kind of area of biblical scholarship and knowledge that most of us spend too much time in, or spend very much time in at all. But it has been pointed out by some of our non-Christian friends to us that it's not accurate. That is, the rock badger and the hare do not chew the cud. And so the argument runs, if the Bible is wrong, if God inspires what is we now know is anatomical inaccuracies, then the Bible is untrustworthy. And so, what do you say to someone who can point to an error in the Bible? Well, here are just a few little points more, because having answered last night, and I'm still happy with the answer I gave last night, I sat up and did some little reading and some research on it. Now, I've never really, as I said to you last night, ever studied the subject, so I thought I'd better find out something about chewing cuds. Four quick points to make. Firstly, you will never understand any literature you're reading unless you learn to read sympathetically. So when you want to disprove Islam, do not read the Quran to disprove Islam, because you won't read the Quran sympathetically enough to understand the Quran. You have to start off from the viewpoint of, I want to find out what is being said, not, I want to find out where there is an error. As long as you are reading with that mindset, you will not understand what is being said. Sympathetic reading is very important. What is being said here is that there are certain foods banned to the Israelites and certain foods acceptable for the Israelites. The two qualities, just as the rule of thumb that is given, is that they've got to have parting of the hoof, the cloven foot, and they've got to chew the cud. But when you divide animals like that, so there's some that are all right, there's some that are not, there are four groups that are actually in the middle. Because there's four animals, types of animals, who actually have one, not two, of those qualifications, and so are they clean or are they unclean? Three of them have the cloven hoof, but chew the cud. The other one has the... three of them chew the cud, but do not have the cloven hoof, and one of them, the pig, doesn't chew the cud, but does have the cloven hoof. And so those who have two things wrong, well, you know not to eat them. Those who have two things right, you know what to eat. But what about the ones who've got one? Right? They're the four animals that are listed, and that's why they're listed. And you're told they're unclean because they fail on one of the two tests. Either they do not chew the cud like the pig, or they do not have the cloven hoof. And so here is the easy identification for the ones that are or are not to be eaten. That's what the passage is about. Second thing to say is that there are no rabbits here. Your NIV has a rabbit, but there are no rabbits, actually. It's the rock badger and the hare. Here is a problem of modern translation. They're trying to say something to you in a language you understand. And therefore, the animals that you understand are rabbits. And so they put down rabbits. But in fact, it was not rabbits. Rabbits were Spanish animals, not really discovered by the ancient Near East until the Romans conquered. And there were no rabbits in the ancient Near East at the time of Leviticus. And so we know that's why it's not rabbits. Rabbits were spread all over the world by Romans. They were brought out to Australia by a clergyman, I'm sorry to say. However, the rabbits have been spread much later. So they're not rabbits, they're rock badgers and they're hares. They were the animals that were there. You'll see the ESV has it right. But what do we know about the rock badger and the hare? Do they chew the cud? Well, chewing the cud for us is an important thing because of our anatomical understanding and classifications of animals. And one of our classifications of animals, which is a very technically devised classification, because since the 18th, 19th century, Europeans have been very concerned about taxonomy, about actually classifying animals by particular physiological attributes. But it's a modern invention. One of them is that they're ruminants. That is, having eaten in the first stomach, the food comes back up again and then they eat it again and it passes through a series of stomachs being eaten and re-eaten and re-eaten. And there are certain animals that we put in the taxonomy called ruminants or chewing the cud. That's what chewing the cud is about. It's ruminating. It's eating over your food again and again that you vomit up. So, but of course the ancient world didn't have taxonomy like that. And the Hebrew word here, which is only used half a dozen times in this sense, is in no sense that kind of technical taxonomy of classifications of animals. It is just talking about what they're like. In fact, the hare is not a ruminant. It doesn't regurgitate the food. What the hare does is actually it eats its feces. It eats its droppings. Not a very pleasant activity and not a particularly nice lunchtime conversation for us here. But therefore, it doesn't fit into the technical sense of ruminant. But on the other hand, it does re-chew its food. And so technically you're right, you see. Technically it's right. Yes, this is not one that chews the cud, but it's a technicality that is completely foreign to the ancient writer. He is not interested in that kind of technology. And if you ask him, he may well know that this was the case or not the case. The rock badger is an interesting little animal, about 30 centimetres long. And though it doesn't chew the cud, it has the same anatomical structure of the three parts to the stomach of its close living relative, the elephant. Rock badgers and elephants are the same families. And so it is within the families of the ruminants, even though it itself does not ruminate, like the others. It's an unusual thing. It lives in the rocks because it has very bad heating systems and so actually just hangs around in the shade most of the time. It's an unusual little critter. But it is within that general realm. That is, you're asking the Bible to give technical definitions and descriptions that have been invented some 4,000 years later. You're asking the translator to be able to pick up a word and put it into modern English in a sense that we can relate to it. Now, if you try and translate it into modern English in the full technical sense of ruminant, then it's a false translation. We shouldn't say ruminant because they didn't mean that. We should say something else. But what else is there to say? The animal that chews a lot. Because you look at a hare, that's what it does. It's always chewing away. Whether it's eating, whether it's taking another mouthful or not, they chew. They just keep on moving, and so do the rock badgers. So they look like the chewing animals. And so you could translate it, the chewing animals. But if you translated the chewing animals, I'd have people asking me questions about what's a chewing animal. You know, were Wrigley gums available back in the ancient world? Or chewing the cud is just a loose description, a loose translator's attempt to try and capture what is so distinctive about these animals. So what response do you make when you come to this kind of information? Well, you can say the Bible is wrong in this detail, and therefore the Bible is wrong everywhere. But I want to warn you, friends, that you've already decided the Bible was wrong before you read. No one has actually come to conclude the Bible is wrong everywhere because they found a translation problem with rabbits and chewing cuds. They've already decided it's wrong. They've now looked for the evidence. Or you can say the Bible is right in principle, but it gets its details wrong often, so don't worry about the details. There is an element of truth in that. You do need to make sure that you're not pedantic, that you do not make excessive claims for what the Bible is doing and is not doing. There is a sense in which people want to uphold the truth of the Bible by insisting that it uses all the correct rules of grammar. There are grammatical errors in the Bible. The Bible does not claim to have that level of perfectionism that a pedant will be happy with. Pedants are people of small minds. And the Bible says, do not answer a fool with his folly. There's a certain level of reality you must take into account in reading. But yet, Bible, you can say, is details are basically right, but it's not fulfilling our technological understanding of the details. That seems to me a better way of understanding what is taking place here. It had to be detailed right, otherwise they wouldn't know what to do. That the details are accurate enough for what you need to know in order to avoid those animals and in order to know that those animals were all right to eat. You didn't need to know the digestive tract system of rock badgers in order to make the distinction that is being called upon you to make. And so you're asking it to make more detail than is necessary, though the details, when you go check them up, are actually basically right. How did I check it up? Well, I went and got the New Bible Dictionary. All the answers are in there, I tell you. And I looked up the animals in the New Bible Dictionary, and there were details there. I've got on my computer in the room here, Bible commentary, and so I looked up the Bible commentary, and it gave me detailed information like that too. But the Bible Dictionary is really the book to have. There is everything there, even discussions of ruminants, and of it actually makes the point that the word rabbit is a bad translation, and so on. Finally on the matter, when answering people on these things, it's right that anybody asks anything. Never complain that people ask questions. Never stop short of asking questions yourself. We're making claims for truth. If you make claims for truth, you're fair game for people to ask you questions and to test those truths. But remember, you mustn't confuse asking questions with inquiring. People ask questions sometimes to find answers. People ask questions sometimes to avoid finding answers. And the kinds of pedantic questions people ask are generally, not always, but generally symptomatic of people who want to avoid finding the answers. What does it ultimately matter whether rock badgers ruminate or don't ruminate compared to whether you're going to give your life to God or run your own life your own way? One is a first order question and answer, the other is a triviality. And when people focus on trivialities, it really generally is a smokescreen for the real big answers. So you say to somebody when you ask this kind of question, look, if I could demonstrate to you that rock badgers in the ancient world did ruminate, would you become a Christian? Well, if the answer is no, then you'll realise that this problem is not the problem that's keeping them from God, is it? They've already made their decision on a completely different basis, and that's the thing you need to be talking about rather than this particular. It's always easy, you see, to argue on a particular that doesn't matter than on the reality of your heart, which does matter. And so do not get sucked in on the kind of Muslim apologetics, the kind of pedanticism of... Do not get sucked in by making claims for the Bible that are greater than the Bible has. The Bible is full of all kinds of literature, with all kinds of diversities and varieties. Jesus healed a blind man on the way into Jericho. Jesus healed a blind man on the way out of Jericho. Jesus heals two blind men on the way out of Jericho. It depends which gospel you're reading. Now, is that a contradiction? What are you going to do with the number of Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry in John's Gospel. He cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. Did he cleanse the temple twice? Did he do it at the beginning? Did he do it at the end? Has one got it right? Has one got it wrong? Friends, the Bible is all kinds of literature. There's poetry in the Bible, which says things that are impossible. I threw my wash pot over Moab and my shoe over Edom. I tell you, you want him playing for you in the field on a one-day cricket game. Someone with an arm like that would be very handy. It's poetry. It's history. It has all the ragged edges of eyewitness information. It's letters and correspondence, and it's law, and it's parable. There's all kinds of literature, and you have to not make claims for the Bible greater than they are, nor expect to find answers for every challenge to every jot and tittle that is there. You do not read to disprove unless you don't want to know in the end. But friends, if you could answer everybody's every question, they still wouldn't be converted. Because while there is an intellectual element to Christianity, and while we need to see the reasonableness of what we're asking people to put their trust in, ultimately, it's a spiritual issue that is at stake. Ultimately, prayer and the declaration of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we're engaged in. And answering everybody's last question has never converted anybody. Though we must always be ready to answer questions and to go and research and to find out answers and to provide the information for them should they want it. But you've got to ask why they want it. And do they really want the information? Or having just answered that one, are they going to bowl three more to you? Because that's an endless game not to be caught playing. So what are we doing when we preach the gospel today? Because that is what we're engaged in. So let me tell you. By preaching, I do not mean pulpiteering. You preach when you declare, when you explain, when you tell, when you herald, when you give the information. If I tell you something, a member of our congregation had a baby this week, right? I've declared something to you, I've preached something to you. I can stand up here and do it through a microphone, or I could sit down beside you and say it to you. It's still preaching it. I'm not discussing it particularly, I'm declaring it to you. Because we're committed to the mission of making Jesus known for the salvation of mankind, for their forgiveness, etc., we are engaged in trying to put ourselves in the position of life where we can keep telling people the great news of the risen Lord Jesus. There are certain jobs that give us great opportunities for it, and that's why we commend to you to think about something like school teaching, because school teachers have a wonderful access to the community. Always people are coming through your classrooms, new people every year. It's not a job which is away from the community, it's a job that's right out in the middle of the community. Both the children and the families that you relate to. It's a wonderful job to be a geologist, locked away in a desert looking for rocks. You don't get to meet people. There's not all that many opportunities to share the gospel with people. Can I encourage the geologists amongst us, become geology teachers? Wonderful evangelistic opportunities and teaching opportunities. That is, you look for jobs that open up your opportunities to share in the mission, rather than for jobs that take you away from the opportunities. But remember, your Sunday school class is more important than your job. You work in order to earn money, in order to live, in order to teach the children at Sunday school. You don't teach the children in Sunday school in order to earn a living and make a... The really important thing is the teaching of children on Sunday morning. If your job interferes with your Sunday school class, give up your job. Find another one, because your Sunday school class, your teaching the Word of God there, is really important. That's why it's so important for you to get involved in Sochem while you are with us, and to come along into Club 5 to think about ways in which you can minister the gospel. When we train people in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, though, we've used two ways to live for many years, but we've found a difficulty with two ways to live. That is, Christians find it very hard to understand the resurrection page in Two Ways to Live. They understand creation, they understand sin, they understand judgment, they understand why Jesus died for them on the cross, But they always balk at learning on the resurrection page, because the resurrection is for most Christians just something tacked on the end. That is, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Oh, and he rose again. And what you must do is repent. And there's just this little, he rose. We know that bit. I mean, that's a true bit. We're not denying it. That's a true bit. It just tacked on the end. And so what do we do with the resurrection? Well, basically what we do is we use it as an argument for the truth and veracity of the gospel and the truth and veracity of Jesus and of God. And so we give the evidences for the resurrection as an argument to demonstrate that Jesus indeed was God or was risen from the dead or is alive or whatever it may we think it will prove. And yet when we read through the book of Acts, as we did at the beginning of this week, we see that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when they preached the gospel first, they preached much more about the resurrection than they preached about the death of Jesus. The centre point was the resurrection. The thing they always mentioned was the resurrection. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead, and there's no way that he could be risen from the dead without having died first. And yes, it is important that he died for our sins, but the gospel was the gospel of the resurrection. And yet, within so much modern Christian evangelism, the resurrection is just tacked on the end rather than being in the centre of it at all. Some many years ago, when I came across Luke 16 and verse 31, I made a very large discovery. Because in Luke 16, 31, you know, the story of the rich man and the poor man, and the rich man, the poor man in heaven, sorry, the rich man in Hades and hell and being in suffering, calls out to Abraham to send the poor man back down to warn his brothers. And we read, "For I have five brothers, so they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' Abraham said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead.'" It's a very important verse, verse 31. If people won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if someone rises from the dead. Very important point to grasp hold of, friends. You think you'll be able to argue people into the kingdom with foolproof evidences? Think again, it doesn't work like that. If people do not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't understand what it means for someone to rise from the dead. A friend of ours stayed up late one night in New College arguing for the resurrection. A lovely Hindu he was arguing with. About 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, he finally persuaded him, for the evidences for the resurrection are overwhelming. That Jewish man, Pincus Lapid, believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just doesn't believe that he's the Lord or he's the Christ, but he believes in the resurrection. Well, likewise, this Hindu fellow came to the conclusion. He said, "Yes, you're right. Jesus did rise from the dead." And so our Christian friend said, "Well, then you'll become a Christian, will you?" And our Hindu friend said, "No. There's several gurus in the history of India who have risen from the dead. That just means Jesus is one of them." You see, if you do not know what Moses and the prophets were about in predicting the resurrection, then when you come across a risen person, you don't know what it means. You don't know the significance of it. It's the context that gives the meaning. And if you are not a person who believes in God, then a miracle will not persuade you. You don't evangelize people by doing miracles. What the resurrection does prove, according to Acts 17:31, is that there is a judgment day and God is going to judge the world by a man in righteousness, and that man is Jesus. That is, the resurrection doesn't prove the supernatural, it doesn't prove the veracity of the gospel, it doesn't prove the existence of God. The resurrection proves that the judgment of the world has commenced and that Jesus is that judge. Only, of course, if you believe in Moses and the prophets. But Paul's gospel was a gospel of the resurrection. So, for example, listen to his description of the gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." That's a funny gospel outline, isn't it? Risen from the dead, descended from David. Come with me, all of you, to Romans chapter 1 and see the gospel that Paul preached to the nations. Romans chapter 1. For here is the gospel of Paul, the gospel of God. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? Verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The context for the gospel is the Old Testament. Christians cannot retain their understanding of Christianity with their New Testaments alone, because the New Testament constantly points to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. We've got to have the Bible as a whole, and the gospel is from the Old Testament. And what is it concerning? Concerning verse 3? His son. The gospel is about Jesus. Jesus is the subject of the gospel. But what about his son? Well, who was descended from David according to the flesh. It's very important, because the Old Testament says the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God, has to be the son of David. And so Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King of Israel. According to the flesh, descended from David. And, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, having risen from the dead, pours out his Spirit upon people. And he who pours out the Spirit of God is the one who is sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority. So the pouring out of the Spirit is the declaration that Jesus is Son of God in power. That's what the day of Pentecost is about. See, they've got the Holy Spirit. Manifestly, something extraordinary is happening. What is this about? He says, well, this is what the prophets spoke about. Then he quotes Joel, then he quotes Psalm 16, then he quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 110, rather. And he says that this pouring out of the Spirit means the end of the world has come. The judgment of the world has come. Because having risen from the dead, now seated at the right hand of God, he has received the Spirit to give to the world. So the giving of the Spirit is the demonstration that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. God has made him Son of David, Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus is the critical final part of the gospel, because it is the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the task now of the apostle is this: through him we have received the grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Because being the Son of God in power, he is the ruler of all the nations. And so the apostle has been sent out to the nations to call them to be obedient, that is, to have faith in the Son of God. A great thing happens. A declaration is made. The giving of that declaration is the statement of the change in reality. There's very few declarations you will see in the Australian history, but there's one that is an unpleasant one, but there's one that, forget the content of it, there's one that in its method will show you what it's about. You'll see it in the old film clippings. It happened on the 11th of the 11th, 1975, where on the steps of Parliament House, with a huge crowd around about, the Governor-General's aide came out. Gough Whitlam was going into the Parliament House, but he saw him coming, so actually came and stood right behind him. And the man declared, he made a public pronouncement of the change in government that had taken place, and that the Governor-General had taken away the authority of Gough Whitlam to be Prime Minister and bestowed it upon Malcolm Fraser, that he now was the Prime Minister of Australia. And Gough Whitlam then took hold of the microphone and said, God save the Queen, because nothing will save the Governor-General. A great moment in the history books that you'll see captured on television, and it's run out every November. They run it out again and again. That work of that man, whose name everybody forgets, of course, because he's not important, that work of that man making the declaration of who is in command is what gospeling is about. We are standing up and saying, Jesus has risen from the dead. Hey, in case you don't know what that means, Jesus is king of the universe. Jesus is the judge. The end of the world has come. The good news for you is forgiveness is available. The bad news for you is if you don't take it, you're condemned, because this is the reality. We are the people proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus Christ and calling upon all the nations to believe in him. In our preaching, friends, first of all, we must preach to ourselves. So notice how he's called. He's not just called Jesus Christ the Lord at the end of verse 4. What is the word that's used there? It's not Jesus Christ the Lord. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the Lord by his death and resurrection. Is he your Lord? That's the difference between the Christian, isn't it? The Christian and the non-Christian, he's the Lord either way. But the Christian has him as my Lord. The non-Christian does not have him as my Lord. But guys, when you talk about the Lord, I'm not talking about the House of Lords, you know, a bunch of old fogies who are just dying on the grapevine there. We're talking about the Master, the Ruler. Is he your Lord? Is he the one who rules over your time, over your creation, over sin and over the nations? Is he the one that is your Lord, ruling your life? First of all, you must preach the message to yourself. But if he is the Lord, then we need to preach it to the world. And that is our mission for life. But the mission for life doesn't start when you graduate. The mission for life is never easier than when you're an undergraduate. Well, it is. It's easier when you're a school child, but too late. You've left that. So now you're an undergraduate. Now is the day to preach the gospel. This session is the time to preach the gospel, to let people know that there is somebody in charge, and it's not the Vice Chancellor, and it's not the Premier, and it's not the Prime Minister, and it's certainly not the Queen. The person who is in charge of this universe is the one who has died for the salvation of mankind and risen to bring in the resurrection age. And we want our friends to be with us in that for eternity. And so we need to keep on preaching the resurrection gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, and for this week that we've had together. We praise you and thank you for the lovely weather. We do thank you. We do pray, Father, for rain, that our country might be brought out of the drought. We do pray for safe travel as we go home. But we thank and praise you, Father, for the much more important thing of your Son, that he should rise from the dead, that he should pay the penalty for us, that we be forgiven, that he should start the judgment time, that he should now live in all power and authority, and have brought so many of us under his lordship by the pouring out of his Spirit and your Spirit. So, Father, be with us in these coming days. Your Spirit upon the hearers, Father, that they too might acknowledge Jesus as their Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one last song, which is...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.